Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel. We continue our study, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. We're looking at 1 Samuel, title of our study, Samuel and Saul. First Samuel is a bridge. It connects the theocracy during the time of the judges with the monarchy under the kings of Israel. What's the difference? Well, under the theocracy, God was actually dealing directly with his people. He gave them his law. He promised them blessings. He warned them that disobedience would bring judgment and even curses. And so he spoke through men, but he was dealing directly under the kings. Of course, it's a monarchy. The people begin to look to the king as a representative of the Lord. And one of the things I've noticed as I've gone through is God always had a prophet or two on the side of the king. He was always talking to the king because, well, just because you could be elevated or elected or whatever doesn't make you qualified to, well, deal with such a serious issue as leading the people of God. And that's the task that we find Saul confronted with. 1 Samuel covers about a 94-year period from the birth of Samuel, which we'll consider in a moment, to the death of Saul. David actually occupies chapters 15 through 30, but he does it in the context of his relationship to Saul. And so, and you get into 2 Samuel, and that's what we'll look at next time. The subject is David, and of course, the prophets that interacted with him and the work that he was involved in. But he does become king in 2 Samuel. It's confusing to some because you get to the book of Kings and it's like it's not Saul, it's not David, it's Solomon and then the divided kingdom. But that's for those of you who have read ahead. Samuel will be the last of the judges and he'll be the first of the prophets. Now, that's not to say no one prophesied before him. God spoke to and through Moses. Moses functioned as a prophet, others did. But he functions uniquely, Samuel, as a judge, as a prophet, and even as a priest during his administration. Saul will be, of course, Israel's first king, not their greatest king, but he began well. We'll see that. He faltered. He failed early, leading ultimately to King David's ascension to the throne. Couple other things in the way of background. Samuel is responsible for organizing the school of the prophets. And some have misunderstood and thought, well, oh, he was teaching people to prophesy. That was never necessary and wouldn't be today because, well, a prophet comes saying, thus says the Lord. It's a gift of God. We simply know what God is telling us to say, and then we share it. And the difference in the Old Testament prophets and those of us who prophesy today, because we certainly are doing that, is when they said, thus saith the Lord, King James, or thus says the Lord, New King James. Well, they were getting that often directly from the Lord. We're saying, thus says the Lord, and we're quoting the things that were written for us. Now, there are people out there saying, thus says the Lord, and some of the stuff they're coming up with, you can't find any basis for it in Scripture. In fact, sometimes you can find flat out, you know, the opposite of what Scripture teaches. If that's ever the case, you got to go with the Word, you see. And so, but the deal is there were three types of prophets there in the Old Testament. There were the oral prophets, and they're called that because, well, basically they weren't publishing. In other words, we have Samuel and Nathan and Elijah and Elijah, and there are a few others among them. Then we have the major prophets. You're familiar with them, Isaiah and Jeremiah and those guys. You know, they wrote big books. That's why they're called major prophets. But their prophecies were no more important than those of the minor prophets. And those are people like Joel and Hosea and others who just published shorter volumes. So you have the oral prophets, you have the major prophets, you have the minor prophets. The thing that ties them all together, they were all coming and speaking for the Lord. The penalty, by the way, for prophesying falsely, if you were accused and it was proven that you were a false prophet, it was death. So it was a very serious situation to come forth saying, thus says the Lord. Already mentioned, Samuel started the school of the prophets, so if he wasn't teaching them to prophesy, what was he teaching them? Well, the very same thing we need, the very same thing we're supposed to be doing as we disciple people. He was first modeling for them. Now, I don't mean dancing around in the latest garb. He was a role model for the younger prophets. And then he was teaching them to be men of God, to be men of the word, of integrity, of prayer, of passion, of power. And so that the teaching was more about the kind of men they were to be. So when they went out and said, "Thus says the Lord," people didn't look at their lives and see a contrary message. And that's exactly what we're engaged in. As we go out to represent the Lord, it is so essential that we're people of integrity, that we're people of the word. That's why we're spending this year going through every book of the Bible. And I realized last week, I'm not going to ask you because that would be embarrassing perhaps for some of you, but last week we actually read the entire book of Ruth. Now that wasn't that difficult. 4 chapters. I was so blessed. But the deal is, some of you perhaps never had read an entire book in the Bible. And now you've accomplished that task. And so if you're new to all of this and new to the idea of reading through the Word, it's better to come to these studies than to not. But if you really want to get something amazing out of them, read through the entire passage. And in this case, that would be an entire book each week. That's our goal. As we get into the Kings and Chronicles, that'll actually be a couple books a week. That'll be a little more difficult, but listen, it's definitely possible. It's not that daunting. If you break it into the 66 books and you realize that these are all relatively short books, even the largest books in Scripture are small compared to any other book you might buy. And so if you think of it in those terms, reading the book of Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus, you're just reading a book by a author and preserved for us in the Scripture. Well, where does that lead us? Samuel's birth here in chapter 1. Mom unable to conceive. Not that unusual at all, as we've seen. In fact, many times before and many times after, God would put a couple in the unusual position of not being able to bear children. In this case, it was Samuel's mom, and so she goes and she prays and she makes a promise, and in the midst of it, here's the picture. She's come and she's worshiping and she's saying, "Lord, just give me a child, and if you do, I'll give him back to you that he can serve you all the days of his life." And well, what happens? Eli the priest sees her, and he sees her lips moving but doesn't hear anything, and he says, "Hey, don't you think it's time for you to stop getting drunk?" Isn't it a sad thing when the religious leaders accuse falsely because, you know, they don't understand what you're doing? Well, I hope that doesn't happen to you here, that those men and the elders that are charged with spiritual things would be sensitive to the fact that hey, God could be doing a wonderful thing just because we don't fully get it, you know. And that's what happened with him. He didn't know what was up, and she's like, "Hey, I'm not drunk. I'm brokenhearted." And so she explains the situation to him, and then he blesses her. And it's kind of a cool deal. It's toward the end of chapter 1, and he just says, you know, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." The woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. That's verse 18. Anyway, Samuel is born, and she keeps him home until he was weaned. Now, they did nurse a lot longer in those days, so we don't know exactly how long that was. But when he was fully weaned, she brings him and offers him up to live there and serve the Lord. And it's just an amazing picture, you know, that this woman who so wanted a child but was absolutely willing to offer up that child. And so her praise is in chapter 2, and it is a prayer and praise equal to some of the greatest in Scripture, including Mary's and others. She is just so grateful for what the Lord had done. And then we begin to see a contrast. We get a contrast between the wicked sons of Eli, who were involved in everything they shouldn't have been. I mean, when it came to the offerings, the way they treated him was a disgrace. When it came to the women, even worse. And here were, these were the priest's sons, and they were serving, and they were supposed to follow in his footsteps. Now, Eli was a faithful priest, but he wasn't a faithful father. And the big problem for Eli isn't just that his sons sinned. Because if you got kids, let me tell you, they're gonna sin because they're sinners. But the problem was he didn't rebuke them or deal with them. And what he should have done is just taken them right out of that position so they'd stop being a stumbling block to the children of Israel who were coming to offer their sacrifices. Well, Samuel is going to be such a refreshing delight to Eli because he's got his boys who are completely out of control. And God is, of course, going to judge them. In fact, one of the things that happens is a prophecy is made against his household, latter part of chapter 2. And then, well, Samuel is going to have to confirm all that very difficult situation ahead. Well, the key verse and key chapter in the first half of this book is here in chapter 3. So pick up in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Now, remember, we're just on the heels of the times of the judges. We're in that transitional period, but people are still pretty much doing what they'd been doing. What was that? They did what was right in their own eyes. The same thing applied. There was no king yet in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The second problem, of course, there was no widespread revelation. The word of God was not getting out to the people. And so God is going to raise Samuel up, and then he's going to raise up the school of the prophets through Samuel. So the word of God will be shared. So the word of God will have widespread revelation. Now, as you read a little bit further down, it came to pass, we're told, Eli was lying down, verse 2. He was in the place, his eyes had begun to grow dim, so he couldn't see. And anyway, Samuel is lying there, and the Lord speaks to Samuel. And it says, he answers saying, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli. He thinks Eli's calling him. And so he says, "You called me?" And he goes, "I didn't call you, lie down, you know." And so he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." Samuel arose and went to Eli. And he said, "Here I am, for you called me." He said, "I didn't call you. Go lie down again." And then verse 7, and this verse really jumped out at me. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Now, that's not saying he didn't know about the Lord. He's there serving and ministering to the Lord. But it's saying he didn't have that personal encounter, that personal relationship with the Lord. And there are lots of people. I think the reason it jumped out at me is because there are so many people, at least in some of the religious traditions I grew up in, and there were numerous, but where people came and they studied and they served, but there was no evidence that there was any transformation of their lives. Now, I don't believe that's going to be the case with most of you. My prayer is it won't be the case with any of you. But if we could come and hear and learn and then share and never be transformed in the process, that would be some indication that we'd never really come to know the Lord. And that's what's happening here. He is having a personal encounter with the Lord. The Lord's starting to talk to him personally. And I hope that's happening to you as we go through these scriptures. I realize that because he's speaking through me, that it's one of the great advantages of having you read through the word. You don't have to hear me say it. And I know some of you are like, "Well, we kind of like the way you do it." And others are you like, "I can barely stand it, but I still need to learn it. And so I'm still coming." But my point is this, it's like God is the one who's wanting to talk to us. And whenever we get this confused, and we're going to see they really do. They really get this messed up. Whenever we get this confused, it's because, well, we may be in that position where we're in the church, we're serving the Lord, but we haven't yet come to really know him. And if that's you, make sure You connect with him, open your heart to him, surrender your life to him. And the word of the Lord not yet revealed. Well, the Lord called Samuel again the third time. This time he arose and went to Eli, and Eli figured it out. You know, Eli, I think there's something about being woke up three times in one night that he's like, okay, wait, this has to be the Lord. Don't you come in here again. So he says, go, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And Samuel went down and lay in his place. In verse 10, the Lord came and stood as at other times. And that's interesting, isn't it? The Lord came and stood and called at other times. So this is going to be one of those Old Testament appearances of our Lord to be standing there. And he says, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel in which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. See, God's not punishing Eli because his son sinned. He's punishing Eli because he didn't restrain or correct or deal with his sons. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now, Samuel lays down and he's troubled. And you can understand this. Eli is his mentor. He loves him. He respects him. He serves alongside of him. And now the Lord has come and delivered a message to him. And this is his first big test. He's been called. He's been commissioned. And he's been made aware that God is going to judge. And certainly he was aware of the sins of Eli's sons. But his first mission was to go and tell Eli, his mentor and priest, the one who had raised him physically and spiritually, that God's judgment was coming on his family. Now get this, Eli already knows, but Samuel doesn't know that Eli knows. The test is really for Samuel. Will he be faithful to go and tell somebody that? And it's easy for us to put ourselves in his position. If you've ever worked anywhere or been anywhere where you were, you know, under someone, and that's most of us. I mean, I would think that's pretty much all of us, unless you started your own business when you were like 10 and never worked for anyone else. But the reality is most of us have had lots of bosses, and to think to go into your boss and say, hey, the Lord rebuke you, boss. You know, he's going to kill your sons and take away your future. And it's just not a message you want to deliver. I've shared with some of you my very best friend, Leo Giovanetti, pastors Mission Valley Christian Fellowship in San Diego. He had come to the Lord before I did. And then I came to the Lord, and he and his family came down, and the family of five, they were living with us. And somehow he got it in his mind that the Lord had something grand and glorious for him. So he wasn't working. And he was waiting basically, and it's a long story, and for time's sake, I'll make it very short. He was waiting on tickets to Hawaii. Now, you know, I didn't know any better. You know, I was a brand new Christian. He was a few months older in the Lord. And he had had this vision that the Lord was going to, you know, take him to Hawaii. And he did. Like 20 years later, I think he visited there. But in the meantime, he was living in my house and wasn't working. And I had my own family to care for. And so things were very tight. And I was struggling. And I mean, I knew in my heart this couldn't be right. But I wasn't, you know, going to tell my best friend, hey, you're in sin. And some time went by, and I went down and got counsel at the church. And you know what the counsel was? You got to go back and tell him he's in sin. And I'm like, Lord, I can't do this. I can't tell him. I mean, he's mentoring me. He's an example to me. He's the one who helped lead me to the Lord. This, I can't do it. And yet the Lord tested me by saying, you got to go. And long story short, again, you know, he had been out of work for a while because, you know, there was no need to look for work, because even if someone called and offered him a job, no, the Lord told me I'm going to Hawaii. You know, I'm kind of hanging with Sammy here. It's all good. And so he comes home all fired up from a Bible study, and he's all excited, and I'm all depressed. And he's like, what's the matter, you know? And I'm like, I got to talk to you. And I did just what they told me to do. And I'm telling you, if you ever find yourself in a similar situation, you don't have to come in and get personal counsel on it. If you know what the scripture says and you know a believer isn't doing it, here's what you do. You take them right to the passage. And I said, listen, I got to show you something. And it says right here that if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. And if you saw my buddy Leo, you know he eats. And I mean, he could not use this stand, you know, it'd be like, but anyway, he's a big guy. And then, you know, there was another scripture that if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. He's denied the faith. And so I tell him this stuff, and I was like, it would broke my heart to have to say it, but it was what's in the word. And I know that it's wrong for him not to work. And then a miracle happens. The phone rings while we're sitting in this 30 seconds or 2 minutes, it feels like an hour. The phone rings. And the person on the other side offers him a job. And for the first time in the weeks and starting to be months that he was in this state, he doesn't say, well, no, I'm not really thinking about working right now, or let me pray about it. He just said, I'll take it. And I was like, Lord, you are so good, because he didn't just give me the ability to come. And again, he had to know. I mean, maybe he never saw those verses, but you know how we are. We can read it and think, yeah, that really applies. But somehow it doesn't apply to me or my situation, because I'm in a unique place right now. There's no such thing as that. If God's word says something, it applies to us, and it's always true and right. Well, his first test was passed gloriously, and things went well. And in chapter 3, verse 19, it says, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. And I love this last phrase. He let none of his words fall to the ground. That means whatever he said came to pass. Now, there's a simple reason for that. Samuel wasn't head tripping out there just saying, hey, watch this. Thus says the Lord. He was only speaking for the Lord. But everything the Lord gave him to say, he said. And every time he said it, it came to pass because, well, the Lord was always going and will always be going to confirm his word. Well, chapters 4 through 7, they move to this situation with the Ark of the Covenant. And if you've been studying from Genesis to now, you're familiar with where the Ark came from and how significant it was for the children of Israel. And a very, well, devastating thing happens. The Philistines attack them. They destroy and defeat 4,000 of the Israelites. And the Israelites asked the question in verse 3. The people had came into the camp. The elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, the first half of this is right, because they realize there's no way the Philistines could have done them in unless the Lord had allowed it. He had promised that he would go before them and wipe those guys out. And so it could only be their sin and their disobedience that would lead to their enemy's victory over them. So when they say, why has the Lord done this? They're not saying the Lord attacked them, but they're saying, hey, the Lord certainly used these guys to spank us. And it was a severe spanking. Now, here's the problem. They decide to bring the ark, and so it can save them. And what kind of stupidity is that? They have the true and living God. They should just cry out and say, God, we repent. We're fools. We've gotten into everything you told us not to do. We're not faithful to you, but have mercy on us and restore us. And of course, God had already told them what to do if they found themselves in such a situation. They needed a savior. And they were putting their faith in an object. And as wonderful as the ark was, it was still just a box. I mean, it was a thing. As glorious of a thing as it might have been, it was still a thing. And when you put your hope in a thing, you're going to find your hopes dashed. You're going to find your hopes cannot be rewarded. And so today, people put their hope and faith in the fact that they're a member of some organization or cult or church. They put faith in the pastor or the priest or in the sacraments or the service or in their works. All of those things are going to fall flat and fall short. Why? Because it's always about faith in God. And somehow, these guys had gotten so far from that reality. Well, we read why, that there was no widespread revelation. The word wasn't getting out. And, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So their faith is real, but it's misplaced. And whenever we hope in something instead of the one, or hope in someone instead of the one, we are going to be disappointed. Well, in any case, as you travel further in, verses 7 through 10 there in chapter 4, the Philistines, we find out, were afraid of the gods of Israel. Now, they're not real in tune either, because they say gods, G-O-D-S, small g. They didn't realize there was one true and living God, but they had a history. They knew what had happened in the past. And the problem was their fear motivated them not to run or hide or retreat, but to just press on and see what they could do. And they came and they killed 30,000 Israelites. Eli's sons were killed in this attack. The ark was captured. Eli himself dies upon hearing the news. So when they brought the news, your sons are dead, the ark's captured, he just fell over backwards and broke his neck. And so in a day, we went from having the priest, and we have the ark, and we have all of this, and now all of that's gone. Well, when we make an idol of something God's provided, God is going to take it away. Why? Because he wants our hearts. He wants us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. So in any case, in a couple things follow that are kind of unfortunate. Eli's sons, already mentioned, killed. Eli himself dies. Upon hearing the news, he has a grandson they name Ichabod. And that's got to be a bummer. It just means the glory has departed. So it's like every time you call him, you know, it's like just a reminder. And I don't know why people do that to their kids. In any case, chapter 5, God used the Philistines to discipline Israel, and then he judges them. And this is consistent as you go through. I mean, you're going to see it again and again. He'll use the Babylonians, he'll use the Medo-Persians, he'll use the Grecians, he'll use the Romans. But though he uses them, as he said he would, to discipline his own, after he does so, well, then he looks at them and says, okay, here's what I don't like about the way you did all that. And so what happens is they capture the ark and they bring it back and they set it up in this temple of Dagon. He's a pagan god of the Philistines. And they come the next morning and Dagon's fallen over. So they put him back up. And well, the next time they come and he's broken up, fallen and broken. And it's like, you know, he's fallen and he can't get up. And so why? Because he's not a god. He's just an idol. And then some bad stuff starts to happen. These guys start to have problems with tumors, and they start to have problems with rats. Now, we come to their solution to all of this in chapter 6, and it's a bit strange, too. They make some golden tumors. Now, I've read and looked and, you know, try to figure out, okay, what are these tumors? Some say bubonic plague, but I don't know how you can make any golden bubonic plagues. And so I did some further research, and it's been suggested the problem was actually hemorrhoids. And I know that doesn't sound like that bad of a problem, but in the days prior to Preparation H, probably was. And so whatever they were, they make some little golden ones, and they make some golden rats. And then they say, let's send the ark back, because clearly we're being judged. They figure it out. God's judging us because we took his ark. He doesn't like it. So they make a little box and they put it next to the ark and they put their golden, whatever they were in there, and they put the golden rats in there. And it's like a brilliant plan, except for one thing. No one sought the Lord in it. Now, these guys don't know the Lord, so you can't really fault them, I guess. But they could have said, hey, clearly you exist because you're judging us. So clearly you could communicate with us. And I'm thinking that anywhere in the world at any given time, if someone cries out who's completely ignorant of the Lord and who he really is, if they realize, hey, there has to be a God because look at, here's all the things that only he could do. Well, God's going to meet with them and speak to them. And we see that throughout Scripture. Well, anyway, they do send this trespass offering. They realize that this whole thing is not at all good. Well, the offerings are made in chapter 6, verses 10 through 21. But when the ark comes back to the children of Israel, they bring it to a place called Beth Shemesh, and things go bad. Over 50,000 Israelites are killed by the Lord, 50,070 to be exact. And we're told it's because they looked into the ark. Now, this is the crazy part. God didn't kill 50,000 Philistines for capturing the ark or taking it and all the crazy things they did. Why? Because, well, his people should have known better, but it goes back. There was no widespread revelation. Men were still doing what was right in their own eyes. They knew better. They looked into the ark, and I don't know. I can't figure out if 50,000 plus die. It must have just been this thing where everybody's just walking through. But you'd think if you see a long line of people falling over, you'd be like, pass, you know. I don't want to see it that bad. But I don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly. He probably, you know, brought a plague and they all died, you know, in some near time and fashion. Well, anyway, the ark returns. The people repent. God brings a great victory over the Philistines. There's a season of peace. Now, chapters 8 through 11, and that's how far we are because that's the only way to do this one. Chapters 8 through 11, Samuel now has some sons, and unfortunately, they sin too. And this is kind of a tragic situation. And I do want to say, not in Samuel's defense, but just so we can understand something about Samuel. His dad was a polygamist. I mean, his mom was not his dad's only wife. So there was sin already. I mean, he wasn't born into a perfect family. And maybe that's one reason why Hannah thought, hey, I think I'll just give him to Eli, you know, get him out of here and he'll be raised and he'll be a godly man. Well, Samuel actually grew up and became everything God intended him to be. But sadly, just like Eli, he failed to rightly deal with his sons. And as I see this again and again and again in Scripture, well, I can't help but think we got to do better. I mean, we got to be sure that we're doing all we can, those of us who have kids, and I don't want to say just dads and sons, because it's our families. All of us who have kids, we want to do the very best we can do. And those of us who don't have kids, those of us who are in the grandparenting stage, or those of us who are younger and don't have any kids, hey, just come alongside. Extra, you know, grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and... Because the family that once supported every little family, man, it's just so disintegrated and spread out. Well, in any case, these guys sin, and then the people cry. And what's their cry? They're like, we're not going to have your sons ruling over us. We want a king. Make for us a king. It's there in verses 3, 4, 5. His sons didn't walk in his ways. Chapter 8, they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, preferred justice. The elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and said, look, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. And he's like, hey, hurt my feelings. And make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel wisely prayed to the Lord. Now, this is a tragic irony because God had separated them and made them unlike any other nation. What was the great thing that separated them? They had the true and living God. They had the Word of God. They had the power of God. I mean, they were connected to the Creator of the universe. And they're like, well, we want to be more like them. Why? Why? They're ignorant. They're idolaters. They're immoral. They're sacrificing their babies. And they're like, well, we don't want to do all that. We just want a king like them. We need someone who can lead us out into battle. We need somebody, a king like the other nations have a king. And so, hey, this is exactly the situation we find ourselves in, where many today in their attempt to relate to the world that is so in darkness are trying to you know, blur the difference or create some gray area where those in darkness will feel a little more comfortable near the light. But God's all about, hey, there's light and darkness. You know, you walk in the light or you walk in darkness. And we're not going to help anyone out of the darkness by trying to create some comfort zone in between. It's we just need to say, hey, you're in darkness. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. You're going to die. And well, in any case, Samuel was grieved and he prayed for wisdom. And the Lord in verse 7 says to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Man, What a sad situation. And then, you know, in the latter part of chapter 8, and I wish we had time to read it, but I'm already starting to worry about, you know, where we're headed and the time we have to do it. But God forewarns them. And here's the basic gist of it. He says, you know how God gives to you? I mean, God is a giving, gracious God. Your king's not going to be like that. He's going to take from you. And that's the key word. As you read through that section, he's going to take this. He'll take your daughters. He'll take the best of your fields. He'll take your vineyards. He'll take a tenth of your grain. He'll take and he'll take and he'll take and he'll take. And I'm thinking, hey, he's talking about government here, isn't he? It's not like we don't need government. We do. But he's saying if God isn't ruling over, then it's not going to be a giving government. It's going to be a taking government. And it's just a fact. And I look at the scripture and it just seems like, well, this stuff really does apply. And I mean, so many practical ways. Today, it seems we've decided, and I don't mean you and I, for sure we haven't decided this, but as a nation, it appears we've decided we don't want God to rule over us. I mean, we want to be like the other nations. We really want to be like Europe, which just baffles me. But not just economically or in other ways, but we're following in their footsteps spiritually to where, you know, great nations that were powerful for the Lord are just, you know, their churches are empty and the kids aren't a part. And it's just, it's over. The post-Christian. And they were the great missionary sending nations of the past. And we as a nation are going down that road. And why? Because as a nation, we're basically saying we don't want God to rule over us. We don't want his wisdom. We don't want his laws. We don't care about his morals. We don't want his guidance. No, again, that's not you and I. And our influence is pretty small. You know, we're not going to change the world or the government, but we can change our homes and our church and our community because we're a part of this thing. And that's all God's asking of us. If he wants us to do more, then he'll give it to us. But right now he's saying, hey, it's a world around you making really bad decisions. The word of God is less and less. There's no widespread revelation of the truth. And so we need to be men and women of the word, of faith, of integrity, all those things that we've seen these guys were. Well, chapter 9 brings us to Israel's first king and King Saul. We're going to spend most of our time on him, a little bit of time on David. And I say a little bit because there only will be a little bit. But David, again, is the entire latter half of this book. We'll touch on some of the major points of his life, and then we'll have a little time to review because it'll lead us into the next one. Now, when Saul comes to be chosen, it says of him in chapter 9, verse 2, that there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than all the people. Now, that could mean one of two things. Either he was, you know, a head taller than everybody, which is probably what it means, or he just had a freakishly large head, which is what I picture. I see Jack in the Box, you know? But more handsome, of course. But you know, that's what it says, a head taller, you know? And so it's a little bit weird. Now, at this point, the testimony of him is that he was honest, that he was upright, that he was just, that he was faithful. And so he starts out really well. I mean, he's humble. And he's meek and all these things that would qualify him. You know, the people are probably looking at, wow, he's real tall and he's good looking and, you know, that kind of stuff. But God's looking and saying, oh, here's a humble guy. And, of course, God knows the future. But he's anointed by Samuel in a rather private gathering and given a series of signs to confirm the calling. That happens in chapter 10. There's a big public inauguration that follows. And when they come to actually, you know, do the deed, it's like they can't get him because he's hiding in the equipment or hiding in the stuff. And was he fearful or was he humble or was it both? And I would think he was probably pretty afraid and should be It's a big nation and a big responsibility. And humble, I do believe that he started out that way. But 10:25, it says that Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. Oh, man, it's just a bad thing. You go from having God rule over you, who is meek and humble and long-suffering and patient, and then you put a man there. And he says, and he wrote it in a book, and he laid it up before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, everyone to his own house. Now, Saul does good in the first conflict. The Ammonites come in chapter 11. The Israelites offer to surrender and serve them because they're just scared. They haven't been organized. They haven't been battling for a while. And the Ammonites say, okay, well, we're just going to put out all your right eyes. And these guys say, well, can you give us a week to think about it? Think about it. Okay, well, Saul hears about this, and man, he comes to the rescue. He gathers 30,000 soldiers, and they just devastate the Ammonites. And the key to his success, look there in chapter 11, verse 6. It says, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he's filled with the Spirit and has righteous indignation, and the Lord just leads him out. And in doing so, confirms that, hey, here's my guy. And he comes and does wisely. Now, the second thing that happens in all of this is there were some people, apparently they had some kind of a political thing going, because there were some people that said, we don't like Saul, and we're not gonna follow him. And at this point, after this great victory, Saul's guys say, hey, you want us to get those guys who weren't for you prior to your election and do them in for you? And he's like, nobody's going to die today. God has given us a great victory. And so he kind of made peace with the people who had been unsure about him. And he controlled the people that could have gotten out of control that were around him. And there's some real wisdom there. He forgave those who lacked confidence and gave God the glory. That's the other deal. Gave God the glory for the victory. Well, chapter 12, Samuel gets together, rehearses their history, lays before them blessings and curses, gives them a sign from heaven. And then the last three chapters of Saul's, the beginning of the end for him, chapters 13, 14, and 15. First, we have Saul's presumptuous sacrifice. Now, all that happened, they're getting ready to go to battle. Samuel says, hey, you head up there. I'll meet you up there. I'll come and offer the sacrifice. Remember, Samuel functions as a priest. So he can come and he can offer sacrifice. But Saul waits, and he doesn't wait long enough. He sees some of the people are starting to scatter. And so he freaks out, and he goes and he offers a burnt offering. This is something he was never to do. He actually presumed upon the office of a priest. And because of it, well, Samuel shows up and he busts him. And in verses 10 through 14, it says, it's happened as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering. And isn't that the way it always is? If you do something you know you shouldn't do, the moment you're done with it, you're busted. And just an evidence that God loves you, because he's going to make sure he keeps you on a short, leash. But this says, Samuel came, Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering, he starts to make excuses. And he says, the Philistines are going to come down on me at Gilgal, and we've not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. And so for this one act, why? Because he's the king. He's got to rightly represent. Well, in any case, he's rejected here as king. Now, it's a private situation. As we often see is the situation later, it's going to become more public. We find after this, Jonathan's success. Saul has this son, Jonathan, who's just an awesome representative of the Lord. He loves the Lord. He trusts the Lord. He goes out and says, let's try to hear what's up with these guys and let's go take them on. And he does. And everything goes great. And then his dad makes this crazy, foolish curse. He's like, I don't want anybody eating anything until this whole thing's over. Well, his son's out there fighting the battle. He doesn't hear this or know anything about it. And he sees some honey and he grabs some and he takes it to give himself energy and strength. And he continues in the battle. And then this whole thing comes down where they you know, try to figure out who it is. They go through the motions that lead to that. And Saul's like, that's it. I hate to do it. You're my own kid, but you got to die. Because my word, you know, I gave my word. Man, how does humble Saul become this guy who's willing to sacrifice his son because his son ate something that he didn't even know he wasn't supposed to eat? But Saul's like lost it here. See, he's a different guy. It's a completely foolish curse to begin with. And here's the crazy part. The people stand up and say, he's not going to die today. That ain't going to happen. This guy just delivered us. This guy's a hero. So now Saul is looking bad in his own people's eyes. In chapter 15, it gets worse. It gets almost as bad as it can get. He's sent to destroy the Amalekites, and he's told to destroy them entirely, completely, wipe them all out. Don't leave anyone alive. And what happens? He obeys, but not completely. And listen, I think there's a word for incomplete obedience. It's called disobedience. It's sin. And so what happens is the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. Verse 10 is where we'll pick up. He says, I greatly regret I've set Saul up as king. He's turned back from following me. He's not performed my commandments. It grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night, and then he rose. Now remember, he's had to do this stuff before, and now he's coming to the king, and he meets him, and as he comes up to King Saul in verse 13, he says, blessed are you of the Lord, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, well, what then is the meaning of the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and what's the lowing of the ox which I hear? And Saul begins to make his excuses. This they have brought. Them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah, that's it. They did it, and they did it so they could sacrifice. Like God's going to say, oh, that's okay then. But he was given the instruction. He's the leader of the people. He's the one failing to obey the Lord. So Samuel says to Saul, be quiet, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. When you were little in your own eyes, verse 17, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did I not, the Lord, anoint you king over Israel? And now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And listen, Saul says to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I don't think I remember my kids doing this when they were older than 6 or 7. You know, by the time they were 7, they knew if they lied and I caught them in it, they weren't going to be able to lie their way out of it. When they're real young, they don't get that. It takes a little time. But this is a grown man, the king. And he lies and he gets busted on the lie. He says, oh, but I did it. How did he do it? He couldn't have done it. And so he says, well, yeah, I obeyed. I destroyed everything, but I just brought Agag back. And, you know, I got rid of the rest. And the people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen. They should have been destroyed. But you know, again, we're going to sacrifice them to God. And then verse 22, and it's why we had to read this part. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now Samuel, bust him fully. Saul confesses, begs for forgiveness. But the bottom line is, it's too late. He says, you're rejected, you're done. Well, David appears on the scene in chapter 16, and from chapter 16 through 31, and we'll probably just touch on the first 3 or 4 major issues and then try to pick up and review a little bit of this to get into the rest of David's life next time. At this point, David kind of rises and provides us with a refreshing contrast to King Saul. Samuel sent to anoint David, and many of you are familiar with this particular passage. It's in chapter 16. There's a contrast between the way we see things and the way God sees things because, well, they go to the house of Jesse, and Jesse brings out his oldest son, and he's a big, strapping, strong guy, and he says, "Nah, that's not the one." And then he brings out the next son. He goes, "Nah, he's not it either." And then he brings out the next. He brings out seven sons. And God, one after another, says, "No, no, 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 no." And then finally, it's like, well, isn't there anybody else? And by the way, when he says why it's no, it's because, well, you look on the outward appearance, he says, but I look on the heart. You're just looking at what a guy looks like or seems like he might be like, but I'm looking on his heart. So he says, "Don't you have anybody else?" He goes, "We got the youngster, the shepherd out here, and little David." And he says, "Go get him." And he brings him in. And of course, you're familiar, most of you, because you read it. And if not, well, maybe you'll want to now. But young David comes in, wasn't even considered. His own dad or his brothers never thought he might be the next king of Israel. He was the youngest. He was a shepherd. He was a musician. I mean, that's three strikes. And when he sees him, he says, "This is the one. Here's the one. This is the one God has chosen." Well, David, through a series of unique events, becomes Saul's armor bearer. Later, we're going to find out Saul doesn't recognize him. And that's a little bit strange, which means he came to him very young at this point. Played the harp. Saul was tormented by spirits that messed with him. David would come and play the harp, and the, you know, comfort would come. And so we're told he was his armor bearer in that part in chapter 17. Perhaps the most famous story, David and Goliath. You know, David's brothers in the army. David sent to bring some supplies to them, because you had to provide your own stuff in the army in that day. And so as he comes, his older brother Eliab, the oldest, you know, first rejected, he begins to rebuke him, saying, "Oh, you just came up here to watch the battle." Apparently, that's all any of the Israelites were doing. But there was no battle. It's just, you know, Goliath was calling them out, and they were all just shaking in their boots. And I think it's what psychologists call projection. You know, he's like, "This is really what we're doing, you know, just standing here doing nothing." So David goes in, he tells Saul, "I can deal with this guy. I can do this." And when Saul looks at him and says, "There's no way, you're just a little guy. He's a warrior from his youth." Look at verses 34. We're not going to get very much more of these, but we're in 17:34. It's just too good. There's some things I'd rather go late than miss this. David says to Saul, "Your servant used to keep your father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered it from the lamb from its mouth. When it arose against me, I caught it by a beard and struck it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing his defied the armies of the living God." David had this trophy room. It was a place he could go in the past in his own mind. And remember, God was faithful here. God delivered me here. God delivered me here. And by the way, this is the purpose of the trials he's bringing us through right now. They have a twofold purpose. One, to show us that God is faithful and get us through. Second, to provide a testimony. So we have this trophy room and a chance to testify. God was faithful. I want to tell you God's faithful. And here's what he did, and here's what he did, and here's what he did. So in any case, David goes out and stands before Goliath, and I love this because Goliath's contempt is shared, and the secret of David's success, it's given to us that David says in verse 45, still in chapter 17, "You come to me with the sword and a spear and with the javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I'll strike you and take your head from you. This day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." You get this? This is David's thing. This is why he's willing to stand out there. This is why he's willing to take him on, because he wants the world to know, that all the earth could know there's a God in Israel, and that this assembly shall know the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The amazing thing, you know, he goes out slinging a stone, takes the giant down and takes him out, cuts off his head, takes his sword. Later he gathers that sword up and has a further opportunity to use it. But here's the amazing thing. Here we are 3,000 years later, and we're reading the story. I mean, he says that all the earth can know what God can do. And here we are 3,000 years later, looking at what God could do. Well, Jonathan and David become best of friends. That doesn't sit well with Saul. And then there's this big hit. It's in the top 40. It kind of goes, the chorus is, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul hates that song. And he gets really, really jealous of David. And in chapters 18 through 20, I'm just going to give you the overview because there's just no way now. He records seven separate attempts on David's life, ultimately leading David to flee to the wilderness. And the very first, he just throws a spear at him while he's playing the harp for him. In other words, he's all stressed out. David comes in, hey, I could play some harp. And he's like, he throws a spear at him. He's not a real good shot because he tries this twice. He does it again later, and he doesn't get him either time. And so, you know, problems there. He gives him his daughter, Michal, in marriage. And I used to think that was part of the, trap because he has some problems later with Michal. But the reality is she loved him and does actually help him escape at some point. But he as a part of the wedding, package, he says, you don't have a dowry, so what I want is 100 Philistine foreskins. And, you know, like, okay, whatever, you're the king. Very odd request as a wedding dowry. But David goes the extra mile and brings him 200. Now listen, those guys don't give those up that easy. And so it was an attempt to get the Philistines to kill David. That's all it was, a blatant attempt that as all the others failed. Saul commands his servants to kill David. That's the third, but Jonathan helps him escape. Fourth, he tries with the spear. Doesn't work. Fifth, the palace messengers try to kill him, but Michal warns him and helps him escape. The sixth, Samuel's house, three groups of assassins come. And as they come, the Spirit of the Lord falls on them and they start prophesying. It reminded me of something that happens with our Lord, but you'll have to make the connection. And then even Saul shows up and the same thing happens to him. Seventh attempt, Saul commands Jonathan to bring David so he could kill him, but he helps him escape. Well, some of David's greatest moments follow, and we're going to pick up on those next time. They go all the way from chapters 21 through 31. It's the time where David's on the run. And we will pick up, we will, fill in the blank and then get into the next book. This whole thing has been about Jesus, though, from Genesis to Revelation. And I want to encourage you, if you read through it, take a little time and go back over it and look at the many ways that Samuel, first of all, is a type of our Lord. You know, the humility, the miraculous nature of his birth, the many things in ways he represents. Certainly David is going to be an ultimate, type of our Lord. And we'll touch on some of those things next time as well. Well, Lord, we're grateful for this time and for Samuel and Lord, I pray that as we prepare our hearts now to share in communion, that Lord, you would meet with us, that you would remind us of how fortunate we are, how blessed we are, that we're not out in darkness, wandering aimlessly, trying to figure out what life's about. Lord, you have drawn us into your light, and you've opened up your word to us, and we are so grateful for it. And grateful to you. And Lord, we don't want to be fools. We don't want to look to the objects or the servants or anything else. Lord, we want to look to you and you alone. And so tonight, as we prepare to take the bread and take the cup that reminds us of the great sacrifice you made, the life you gave, the death you died, your death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, I pray that every one of us will connect with you, that will humble our hearts before you and deal with anything that's hindering. And before we do all that, if you've never said, Jesus, be my Lord, my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity. And what I'm going to do is ask the ushers to go ahead and start bringing the bread and Jamie to start leading us in worship. And at any time during this song, if you realize you haven't committed your life to the Lord, then just sometime during it, just raise your hand and I'll acknowledge you. I'll be watching. And we got spotters in the back. They help. But I'll be watching and you could just say, hey, I want to pray. And at the end of the song, as we all have the bread and we all have the cup, then we'll pray for you first of all. Then we'll pray for the rest of us and we'll take the bread and we'll take the cup.